Good morning. And so good to be here in Listowel once again. And so good to see so many familiar faces and some unfamiliar faces. So I'll just take a minute to introduce myself. And my name's Rob, and my wife Miranda is at the back, and our oldest son Amos, and then Sethi. And then, Lord willing, we have a bun in the oven. We have a third child on the way, Lord willing, and so we're very, very excited about that. And we appreciate your prayers. Miranda's, Lord willing, will be 49 when she gives birth to this little one, and I'm 51, and so we have need of prayer for energy and youthfulness and enthusiasm to entertain these little guys and keep them interested and going. And so please pray for our little family. I don't know if you recall, I don't expect you to, it's a bit ago since we were here sharing, but I shared a message on Genesis chapter 3, and I just wanted, this message that I have this morning is sort of a follow-up to that message. We looked at three ways in which man responds to the guilt of his sin. Just a little refresher on that. Three ways in which man responded to the guilt of his sin in Genesis chapter 3. And the first way that man responds to the guilt of his sin we see is by trying to cover. Trying to do the cover-up thing. And they try to cover, they sewed fig leaves together. And bad idea, that didn't do the trick, really. The second way we see man responding to the guilt, Adam and Eve responding to the guilt of their sin, is by trying to hide from God. And we pointed out some ways that we can even see today that people are trying to hide from God. One of the more prominent ways is atheism, where if we can talk ourselves out of the existence of God, then we have no accountability to him and we can live as we wish. And then the third way that man responds to the guilt of his sin is to blame each other. And so Adam blames Eve and God. The woman that you gave me caused me to sin. And then Eve goes ahead and blames the serpent for her choice to sin. One sin, and they were dismissed from the presence of God. And so if you're here this morning and you think, well, you know, I think I'm a pretty good person, and my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds, just consider that. It was one sin that had Adam and Eve dismissed from the garden and God's blessing. And so then we finally looked at the correct way in which we are to respond to the guilt of sin, and that is to confess and to forsake sin. And we looked at 1 John chapter 1, and I read a song, and I'd like to read it again because I enjoy it so much, and it really brings home the point very well. But we remember John, when he introduced Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And I recommend it to you, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that we need to confess and to forsake our sin, and by placing our faith in the finished work of Jesus, we can be free from sin. Driven from the garden in the presence of the Lord, when they looked back, they could only see a cherub's flaming sword. With their heads bowed low, they soon would know things would never be the same, the image lost and the life it cost to cover up their shame. Down through the ages, God's chosen people saw that he required a sacrifice of blood for broken law. And though it brought forgiveness, it couldn't pay the debt for good. Another day and another lamb upon the bloodstained wood. Then from the Jordan River, John would point his hand and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes the world's sin away." Once and for all, there had to be a sacrifice. God's only Son, was the only one who could pay the awful price. His blood would flow for the debt we owe till the last drop would fall. Then all at once the debt was paid, once and for all. This morning, with the help of God, I would like to look initially at Exodus chapter 12, verse 1 to 5. If we could turn there, Exodus chapter 12 and verses 1 to 5. And I want to explore one aspect of the Lamb of God. And this message is entitled Lamb Without Blemish. So Exodus chapter 12, and we will read verses 1 to 5. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be a beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the children of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." Let's pray. Father, as we approach your holy, inerrant, inspired word, we ask for the presence and the power of the Spirit of God this morning, helping us to see. Lord, we've read some of these passages many times, and it is possible for us to become so familiar that it ceases to thrill our soul, and that we don't see what we need to see. And so we just pray this morning that you would open our eyes, cause us to see, O Lord, and help us to respond in a way that is befitting. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In a way, this message could be a fitting postlude to our morning this morning that we've had as we've remembered our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to share with you 8 points in the Gospels of the sinlessness of Jesus, as we were talking, the Lamb without blemish. And there's eight, there's probably more, but I want to just point out to you eight. We call this, theologians call this the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. The impeccability, basically the word means not able to sin, and deals with the absolute moral purity found within both the character and the conduct of Jesus Christ while he was upon this earth. So we're going to just, it's a little bit of a different message, not necessarily exegetical, but we find these, we're just exegeting the whole point of the Lamb without blemish. So I would have you turn to Luke chapter 4 and verse 34. So if you're into writing things down and you have a pen, the first point of the first witness, and I call this the witness of opposition, is in Luke 4 and 34. Okay, we'll back up to verse 33. "Now, in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" And so here we have the witness of opposition, the demons. This is what the demons are saying about Jesus. "We know who you are, you Holy One of God." And so they were witnessing to the holy nature of Jesus here. And that's a pretty powerful witness. You know, if the demons were not comfortable with him, then we know that he is set apart by God. And you have to notice that as well in certain aspects of life. You look at who is opposing an individual, and it may give you an understanding as to the character of that person. And so we see that they give witness to the holy nature of Jesus. Then we're going to turn to Matthew 26, verse 59 to 60. Matthew chapter 26. It also reminds you, as a powerful witness, when we're talking about demons, that Lucifer, the devil himself, we're told, had a go at Jesus and hit him up with the three temptations, you recall. And at each of these points, Jesus always combated him with the word of God. And we're told that the devil left him for a season. And so he knew that he couldn't trap or tempt our sinless Lord Jesus. And so now the next witness that we see is in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 59 and 60. See if you can pick it out. Now the chief priests, the elders, and the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. And we'll just read that far. I call this the witness of lack of evidence. And as you know, the hatred that existed from the Sanhedrin for our Lord, they were jealous of the man. Pilate himself began to understand that it was for envy that they had delivered the Lord Jesus to Pilate, and they were looking for anything possible that they could, any mud that they could throw to mar the character of Jesus. And they searched high and low, they looked for witnesses, and the only thing that they could find is two false witnesses. And so we see this as a powerful testimony to the character of our Lord Jesus, his sinlessness. Of all the mud that was being cast at Christ by those who deeply hated and severely oppressed him, nothing was sticking. We're going to look at a third testimony. It's the testimony of Judas, and I call this the witness close up. And so for context, I should point out that Judas was a follower, a close follower of Jesus. 15 times in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as rabbi. And if you are not aware, a rabbi was one who was authorized to be the bearer of the law, to protect the purity and the detail of the law. And so it was one who was named a rabbi would go and choose students to follow him so that they would imitate him in every detail and so that the law of God would be preserved. And so so this makes more sense to me. I often wondered how bizarre that was when Jesus would... when he walked up onto the situation and with James and John and with Simon and Andrew, he said, "Follow me." And they just vacated their dad and their fish and their nets and their boats, and they just struck out after Jesus. And I thought that was pretty bizarre. But it makes more sense to me in this culture that they would, with a rabbi who would choose students, and that it would be an honor for them to be chosen by a rabbi to imitate the fine details of this person's life and to preserve the law in that manner. So Jesus chose Judas, and I would point out that Judas spent a lot of time with Jesus, day in, day out, lodging, eating, traveling. And so if anyone had a close-up encounter with Jesus and perspective, it was him. And so we're going to turn to Matthew, we're in Matthew 27, we're there, Matthew 27, verses 3 to 5. Matthew 27, verses 3 to 5. We'll start at the beginning of the chapter. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, that is Jesus, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." What a powerful witness to the sinlessness of our Savior. When Judas, who had betrayed him, was so convicted that he had betrayed innocent blood. We're going to turn to Matthew 27 and verse 19 as the fourth witness to the sinlessness of Jesus. Matthew 27 and verse 19. And here again, this is the context of Jesus being taken by the chief priests and then eventually brought to Pilate. And Pilate trying this man. And I would just say, this is the witness of one's spouse. And so this is Pilate's wife here, as we read of it in verse 19. When he was sitting on the judgment seat, he's seated on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Have nothing to do with that just man. And so she was a witness to the just nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. She said, "I don't want you to have anything to do with this." And many of us know that it is an advantage for us to pay attention to the things that are trouble our wives, right? If we don't, we seem to get ourselves into trouble. And Pilate's wife had it right here. She witnessed it because of her dream. She witnessed she was a witness to the fact that Jesus was a just person, and that on the judgment seat, as her husband was about to make a judgment call, she said, "Have nothing to do with this." I remember a lawyer friend who was a believer who took a job in Brantford, and he was quickly dismissed because a case was dropped on his desk. And after reviewing the case, he said, "There's nothing here. There's nothing here." And the boss said to him, "That's your job. You make something of that." And in this case, Pilate's wife said, "Don't have anything to do with this. There's nothing there. This is a just man that you're dealing with." So the fifth witness we want to look at is Pilate himself. And I call this the witness of triadic repetition. Look at Matthew 27, verse 23 to 24. It says, "Then the governor said, 'Why?'" This is Pilate saying, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Also, turn over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 and 22. Sorry, I got that wrong. Luke chapter 23, verse 4, 14, and 22. Sorry about that. Luke chapter 23, verse 4. So good to hear all the rustling of the pages. especially a lot of wrestling when the speaker gets it wrong and has you turn twice for the same passage. So Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. Verse 14. And he said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I find no fault in this man concerning the things which you accuse him of. Which you accuse him. And then over to verse 22. Then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. So he said to them the third time, and this is what we call triadic repetition. In the Bible, repetition of a phrase or a concept three times often signifies emphasis, completeness, and certainty. This triadic repetition carries symbolic significance, highlighting the importance and certainty of the message being conveyed. So he was initially perplexed, Pilate, and he said gave witness three times to the sinlessness of our Savior. Stay in Luke chapter 23 and look at verses 39 for our sixth witness to the sinlessness of Jesus. Luke 23, verse 39 to 41. Then one of the criminals who were hanging blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. I call this the witness from the street. Somehow it was incredible to me to think of that. You hear this, you have this criminal hanging on a cross, and the word on the street must have been that Jesus was innocent, because how did he know that? He somehow knew the life of Jesus. So it was pretty widespread that what was going on here, that the case against Jesus was political. It wasn't actual or spiritual, and so this guy is saying, this man, you know, to the other thief, you know this man has done nothing wrong. And so he is not suffering for his own sin. This man is not suffering for his own sin. I would like you to turn, or just look over at verse 47 as well, for the seventh witness to the sinlessness of Jesus, and it's the centurion, and I call this the witness of experience. Luke chapter 23, verse 47. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And so here we see the witness of experience. This man was a centurion. I don't know how much you know about Roman centurions, but these guys had to get to a position such as a centurion, you would have to experience quite a bit. And he was not having a soft moment, because he had seen a lot of bloodshed. He was probably responsible for the crucifixion of many people in his day, and I would assume that this man was well traveled, that he had traveled to different places, but the situation before him was very, very unique in that, and he gives witness to this fact when he sees all that he saw. One of the other Gospels says, surely this man was the Son of God, and so he witnesses, and he knows not only was this a righteous man, but this was the Son of God. So we see the witness of experience here, witnessing to the sinlessness of our Savior. I would, for our final witness this morning, I would just like to look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 22. Luke chapter 3. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven saying, which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And so this is obviously, this whole list is not in the order of importance, because this is by far the most important witness, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Which one of us have remember? I don't recall my dad saying that to me. I mean, there are times where he gave somewhat of an approval, but not that ultimate and definite check mark on my life because I was a little sinner, of course. And so we have the God, a voice from heaven giving witness to the fact that he is pleased with the life of Jesus. We'll turn also over to Luke chapter 9 and 35, because this doesn't happen just once, but twice. Luke 9 and 35. Actually, we'll back up a little bit to verse 28. Let's just read the narrative in its entirety. Now it came to pass, in verse 28, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days of the things that they had seen. And if you were a Jewish crowd this morning, you would have been doubly impressed with the fact that there was Moses and Elijah there. It's no wonder Peter had this quick, impulsive idea of building three tabernacles. Like, let's keep this experience alive. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. It doesn't get better than this. And I would also point out, in terms of the sinlessness of Jesus, he appeared in a garment that was glistening white. I look at the snow, and I can't imagine anything whiter than snow, but this was whiter than no fuller could make it, one of the other gospel writers said. And so, but Moses, the figurehead of the law, you know, who could be greater than Moses? And Elijah, the figurehead of the prophets, he was there, and he was the one who called fire down from heaven that burned the sacrifice before all of Israel to authenticate God himself. But a cloud overshadows them, and then the voice from heaven saying, "Hear him," speaking of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And then the cloud passes, and who do we see? Jesus only, we're told. This is the one we are to hear. And so we see God himself, the witness of this Father, saying all of the law and the prophets witness concerning Jesus Christ. And we're told that in the passage on the road to Emmaus when Jesus drew near to the two travelers on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking about Christ and they're wondering and they don't know, they're confused, and he says, then what things? And they're like, where have you been? And it was just ironic that they would say, are you a stranger here, concerning all the things that have happened to Jesus of Nazareth, because this was Jesus himself. And then it says this, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded all the things concerning himself. And so we see here, this reminds me of that situation where on the mountain he appears as with Moses and the prophets. They disappear, and then God says, hear him. And we see this witness of God, and we see him in this white robe, and we hear again for the second time I'm going to have to give up on that one. God authenticates his son in this whole situation. And so this morning, when we consider the guilt of sin, and it will not do for you as an individual or me as an individual to try and atone for our own sin, having sinned once, like in the garden, they were dismissed from the presence of God. And so we will be dismissed because of our sin. So what will you do with your sin this morning? We read in the account of the Passover that they had to put blood on the doorpost of their home. The Egyptians were about to get judged, but the Israelites were not blameless. They were not blameless. And so when the avenging angel came, they themselves had guilt that needed to be dealt with as well. And so do we. We can dress ourselves up. We can come to church. We can try to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. But in the final analysis, that we stand guilty before a holy God. So what will we do with our sin? We need a lamb. And I would submit to you this morning that we have a lamb without blemish. And we've seen 10 witnesses to the sinlessness of our Savior and the fact that he was a lamb without blemish. And as we close, I would like to read words to a familiar song. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning for the truth of your word. We thank you for the sinless Savior. As the disciples stood and witnessed Jesus in his glory, they made note of the purity of his garment, glistening white as snow. We thank you for the picture that we are able to have from the witness of Scripture. These 8 witnesses to the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus. We need a lamb. Lord, I can only witness that for myself. You know the need of my own heart, and we're just grateful this morning that we can place our faith in him. I pray for every soul present here this morning as the call for repentance goes out and the call to place faith in this sinless Savior. We pray that the Spirit of God would bring the truths of your word to bear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.